The title for the sermon today is Jesus is the better sacrifice. But I want to start with telling you a story. It's a fictional story. It didn't really happen. It's kind of like when Jesus told parables. And parables are helpful for us to understand spiritual realities. So let me start off with a story. There was this man, he was cleaning up his flat. He was spring cleaning. And while he was cleaning up his flat, he came across an old chest, a box that used to belong to his grandfather. When he opened the chest, he found lots of precious memorabilia, things that used to belong to his grandfather, an old ex-military person who went to the wars, and he was really loved by him. And while he was flickering, there was old photographs, old letters. And he came across a whole stack of newspapers. And he picked up the first one. It was dated around the beginning of the 40s, ending of the 39s, during the peak of the Second World War. And now, while he opened the newspaper, he started reading about all the atrocities that the Nazis were committing in Germany and all over the continental Europe. And as he read, he started getting upset. He started feeling anxious and angry at those injustices. And as he went on to read the ending of the news article, there was a call. If you're able, join us. Your country needs you. Your country needs you. And he was so caught up by this that he picked up his hunting rifle. He got on the plane and he went to the fields in Belgium. And there he stood, waiting for the Nazis to come. He was ready to fight this war. This happened recently, let's say. What would you say to this man? What would you call him? Would you say to him, "You're fool, you fool. This battle is already won. You don't need to fight it. It's done." What would you say to him? What would you call him? Would you say, "Look, we won. There's no more fighting to do. The Nazis were defeated." Sometimes we as Christians, we behave in foolish ways as well. We behave in our Christian lives, in our new covenant Christian lives, like we're still fighting this war that has already been fought. We're living in the new covenant as someone who belongs to the old covenant. This man can be you and I. This man can be someone like you and me when we're without consciences, plagued by the guilt of sin. And we're trying to clean ourselves and we're trying to sacrifice things to the Lord in order to be forgiven. Hebrews is a book that is pretty much concerned with this reality of New Testament believers living their lives in Old Testament realities. It's concerned about the problem of people living with Old Covenant mentality in the New Covenant. Hebrews is an exposition of Christ's priestly work. If you go over the whole book of Hebrews, it's an amazing book. It has some really deep and hard to understand language because of the distance that we are from them. But for a Jew, for a Hebrew, this would be language that he would understand easily. This would be things that were relatable to him. But for us, it requires a little bit of more legwork. You don't need to know Greek, you don't need to know Hebrew in order to understand it. But you need to do some research. You need to go back to the Old Testament and understand the pictures there. But Hebrews is shaped up, and some scholars, they believe it was a sermon preached by someone. Some of them say it was a sermon preached by Paul that was recorded by someone else. There's a lot of discussion, and trust me, if you want to go down a rabbit hole that never ends, try and find out the authorship of Hebrews is one of those rabbit holes that I don't think we'll ever fix before the end, before the Christ returns. But regardless of who the author is, He's preaching a sermon about Christ's priestly work. Once Christ ascends to heaven after his resurrection, he is doing a work. He's doing something. Something is getting accomplished. And Hebrews shows us how the Old Testament, in general, and the sacrificial system, the way the Levitical system of sacrifices, is like a black and white picture, like a photocopy of the new heavens and the new earth. So when you, Hebrews is basically telling, you know the sacrificial system. Yes, it's there, but that's like a picture, a type, or a shadow of the reality that is in heaven, of the precious realities that we have now fulfilled in Christ. But the author of Hebrews is laboring, he's trying to show us how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, of all the Old Testament revelation. That's why when we get to chapter 3 in Hebrews, he's saying, you know Moses? Christ is a better Moses. He's the true and better Moses. You know Joshua? Christ is the true and better Joshua. You know the high priest that used to go, they used to live in the temple, they used to be in the temple. Christ is better than that. He's the true and ultimate high priest. And then we get to Hebrews. I'm just trying to give you a shaping up of the Bible, of the book of Hebrews until chapter 9. And then we get to chapter 8. And the author talks about the triple security. He says to the believers that are listening and to us today that we are much more secure in the new covenant. You know why? Because the sanctuary of the new covenant is superior. The sanctuary of the old covenant was the tabernacle, was the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of Solomon, or the second temple in the time of Herod. But the sanctuary of the new covenant is superior. That's why it's so much more, it's so much better. It's in a better location, it's in heaven. And there's a better priest officiating it. It's Christ, the Son of God. He says in Hebrews 8 that the sacrifice is superior. It's Christ's own blood. And its security is superior. As for the old one, it was mediated by Moses. It was started, inaugurated by Moses. But was ruined by the sin of Israel. When Israel sinned, the covenant got destroyed. The covenant was no longer effective. Not because the covenant was bad, but because the people didn't follow it. The people didn't adhere to the law. But the old covenant was written in dead stones. You had the Ten Commandments written in dead stones. But now the new, it's much better. It's mediated by Christ himself, the Son of God. It's restored by Christ. Christ picks up the old covenant and restores it. And now it's not only written in, it's not written in tablets and dead tablets of stone. It's written in our hearts, in living hearts. That's why it's so much better. It's so much secure. It's the Holy Spirit working within us. Then the author of Hebrews, he comes to chapter 9 and he's going to be talking about the consecration of the temple. He's going to pick up another image from the Old Testament. When the tabernacle was consecrated, and we're going to see that, it was inaugurated, the Old Covenant. That's why he's talking about Moses. And he's going to compare it with the New Testament. He's going to say, just as the Old Testament inauguration of the covenant was like this, the New Testament is much better. So there's 3 points I want to focus. The one making the sacrifice, the one inaugurating the covenant, the substance of the sacrifice, so what gets sacrificed, and the essence of the sacrifice, for what does it get sacrificed, or why does it get sacrificed? So first of all, the one making the sacrifice, the one making the offer in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was Moses. Moses, in Hebrews 9:19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool in hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This is referencing back to Exodus 24. We won't go there now. But if you go back to Exodus 24, you'd read about this. That when Moses had announced everything, early in the morning he got up and he went to the foot of the mountain, the holy mountain, the Mount Sinai, the mountain where only Moses could ascend. And please pay attention to the imagery here, because this imagery, it's not inconsequential, it's not insignificant. When God made this imagery, he was pointing us to Christ. The only person who could go up to the mount, to the top of the mount, was Moses. It's like the top of the mountain was not in this earth. It's like the top of the mountain was in a different realm, in a different place. And only one person could mediate between God and man. So when early in the morning Moses gets up, and he goes and he builds a tabernacle. Where does he build a tabernacle? He builds a tabernacle at the foot of the mount. Do you see the imagery here? I could spend a lot of time just talking about this. But the imagery here is heaven has a boundary. Only Moses can go up to it. And the temple, the tabernacle, the place where, of communion where God meets his people, is set up right on the boundary of this. I'll make this connection later on, but the connection here is that although God, the people are not clean enough to go there, they can go to the temple, and the sacrifice is going to be offered by the mediator, so that the people can enjoy fellowship with God. They cannot go up the mount, but God can come down and meet them in this middle of the road. That's a beautiful picture, and even if you look at the. I'll later give you. But if you look at how the temple, you probably have in your Bibles a picture of a diagram of how the temple was set up. Even the way that the temple is set up, it's this same imagery. You have the court where the people stood, and you have like this middle way ground where the priest could stand. And there was this Holy of Holies, the most holy place that represented the presence of God. Not only represented, I believe that the Shekinah, the glory of God was there. And only once a year the high priest could go into there. Even if you pick up the temple, figuratively, and you put it in a vertical position, you see this same imagery. And you can go back to Genesis. Where was the Garden of Eden located? On the top of a mountain. That the rivers flowed out of it towards the four sides. It's the imagery of fellowship with God. You have fellowship with God in the garden. You have fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies. You have fellowship with God in Mount Sinai. And this is the picture that Hebrews is trying to bring to the forefront. But what's so different right now about the new covenant? The tabernacle, the author says, was just a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. That's why we get chapter after chapter in Leviticus and on the Pentateuch. You get chapter after chapter of instruction, not Leviticus, Numbers, I think, of how the temple was to be built. That's why God was so with so much minutiae how the temple was to be built. Because it was a representation, a photo, a black and white photo of the heavenly. If you'd ask, I wish I was there, but if you'd ask Moses, while he was inaugurating this temple, he'd ask, do you think this is all that is to come? I don't think Moses would say, yes, this is the end. I think Moses would say, no. This is good, but we're expecting a better temple. This is just to point us forward. When we get to the promised land, when we finally have the Sabbath rest, when we finally get to the presence, to the fellowship with God, there we will be really in his presence. If you'd ask Moses, he probably would answer you that. Hebrews 8:5, this says that they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Make everything exactly like God said to you. Just really quickly, can you see the movement here? Can you see the transition from the old to the new? It's going from the earthly, When the author is talking, it's going from the earthly things to the heavenly things. It's going from the things that are temporary, the sacrifices were temporary, to things that are eternal and permanent. All of it, all of these things are centered around the ascension of Jesus Christ. When our Lord Christ ascends to heaven. That's why in Isaiah 66:1, it says to the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" He wasn't supposed to be resting there. It's not Moses or any son. Now it's not Moses or any son of Aaron. Because it was the sons of Aaron that were the priestly class. It's not any of them that stands before us. That stands before God in our place. It's the Messiah that stands in our place now. He enters the Holy of Holies and inaugurates, when he ascends to heaven, he inaugurates this new covenant through the sprinkling of his own blood. The tabernacle, or the temple again, was not meant to be a permanent solution. And you know, just as the if you ask a Jewish believer in the Old Testament, what's the reason for your hope? Why do you hope? They say they hope because the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and came back out. We now, because of our greater and better high priest, who is in heaven, we have a hope. We have all hope also. But our hope is not in the earth. Our hope is not in anything in this earth, contrary to the Hebrews. To the Jewish believers, that their hope was in something earthly. Our hope is in heaven because our high priest is in heaven. Christ went up into the heavens to make an appearance for us. You know how when an attorney goes and makes an appearance for a client, a legal representative, Christ is now in God's presence. On our behalf, representing us, just like we read in John 1, in 1 John 1. He's our advocate. And everything we have is in his possession. He's making an appearance for us. That's why when Paul in Philippians, he says, look, don't have your hope in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we will wait a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, his hope was in heaven. And even the author of Hebrews, which honestly I believe it was Paul, but that's... For here, he says in Hebrews 13, 14, chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." His hope is not, it's not here. Paul's hope, the author of Hebrews' hope, our hope as Christian brothers and sisters, is not on this world. Thank you. Praise the Lord. In the Old Covenant, the substance and nature of the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, the offering was an animal. Hebrews 9:19, the second part talks about it. We just read it. But now the sacrifice is far greater. It's far better. It's the high priest's own blood. Verses 12 says that not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Once for all, with his own blood, our high priest entered the holy place. You know the Day of the Atonement, the Yom Kippur, what the Jews call the Yom Kippur. It's the day that the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies. If you have the picture of the tabernacle, you can see there was the place where everyone could stand. This is the place where only the priestly class could stand. And this is the place where just once a year the high priest could enter. Leviticus 16:3 says, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." The high priest would take something that was not his, a foreign blood, an alien blood, something not alien in the sense of UFOs, but something that doesn't, it's not his. He wouldn't shed his own blood, But our Savior, our Christ, our High Priest, He shed His own blood for us. And that was once for all sacrifice. That didn't need to happen every year. You know the story, Spurgeon used to tell this story about a bricklayer. He was working and he fell down and he was in a... This was in 19th century, 18th century, when there was no hospitals like today. So if you came down with an internal bleeding, probably you'd die. There was not a lot of things that could be done for you. And this poor fella, he was almost dying. And they called for a priest. And when the priest came to the clergyman, when he came to his bedside, he told him, "My dear man, you had better make your peace with God." And this is Spurgeon's words, which are much better than mine. The poor fellow opened his eyes and said, "Make my peace with God, sir? Why, that was done for me more than 1800 years ago by Him who took my sin and suffering in my stead. We don't make peace with God. Christ made peace with God in our place. Thank God for that. I hope that many of you could say the same. That Christ made peace with God in my place. Christ took His own blood. Not my blood. He took His own blood. Not the blood of goats and bulls. He took His own blood. Christ's sacrifice is effective because He's the Son of God. He's the God incarnate. That's why it's so precious. The one who never sinned. The one who never failed. Never failed. Brothers, before we move on to the last point, the mere thought that you can bring something, that you can add something to Christ's finished work should be blasphemous in your ears. The mere thought that you can add something, that you can believe that something that Christ didn't do can be performed by you in order to add to His atonement should be blasphemous, should make you almost throw up. There's nothing we can do to add to His work. Believe that He has done all that is required of us. That all that is required of God. And rest in it. And be happy all your days. When Christ said it is finished, it truly was finished. Perfectly finished. Don't be deceived in thinking that you can add to His valuable, precious work. But third and final point, the essence, why question, why is this sacrifice so different? Why is it so much better? It says in Hebrews 10:3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder for sins every year." An annual reminder of sins. The Day of the Atonement is like, you know, if you're diabetic, you take insulin every day or every couple of times a day. There's a constant need for you to do something if you're diabetic. The Day of the Atonement, the way the Jews, the God installed the Day of the Atonement, it was just like this. It's an annual thing. They always have to be constantly doing it. Yes, it worked. It does work. It worked in the Old Testament. But it had to be repeatedly, regularly. Or like if you take out a loan. You know, when you take out a loan and you only are paying the interest on that loan. You're still in debt. But the creditors are not coming for you. We live in a very Jewish area in Finchley, in North London. It's Golders Green. That area of London is a very Jewish area. And on the Yom Kippur, you see this kind of banners displayed, and you see it's a typical greeting or sending away greeting. How do you say sending away statement? When you're saying goodbye to someone, a Jew would say, "May your name be written in the book of life for another year." It's a very traditional thing that Jews say to each other on the Yom Kippur. Because they do believe it, that every year they get atoned for sin and their name gets written down in the book of life for another year. But not only that, the very next day after the Yom Kippur, after the Day of the Atonement in the Old Testament, the very next day after those two, that both that bull and that goat get slaughtered, if you wake up and go to Jerusalem city center and you look at the temple, you'd see sacrifices happening. There was a never ending, constant repeat of sacrifices happening day after day, from early morning to the end of the day. Sacrifices were happening. Not only that, but when they finished the Yom Kippur sacrifice, there would have to be made a commission to start looking for the next Yom Kippur sacrifice. That's the extent of the temporary nature of the atonement in the Old Testament. And as well, do you realize how brutal this is? Animals after animals getting slaughtered. I know nowadays it's very not politically correct talking about animals getting slaughtered, but it's a different time. And I'm not defending that we go back to it, so there's that. But it's a very brutal thing. If you've lived in a rural environment, I've lived in my grandmother had some chickens, we had some pigs. And sometimes we had to kill them in order to eat them. Chickens, not so much. You don't see them suffer. They're birds. But once we had to kill two small piglets, and they're much more akin to the bulls and the goats that we speak. And it's a nasty thing. It's something that changes you. It's something that imprints in you. Because you look at the animal dying, and if you've seen, you look at the animal as he's dying, and he's scared, and he's panicking. And the smell of blood is something that it's in the air. It's something that's changing you, and the animal screeching in anxiety. This was something that the Jews would have to deal with in the Day of the Atonement. They would have to look at those animals getting slaughtered in the altar. And this is to imprint the seriousness of sin, like we talked this morning. Sin is not a gentle thing. Sin is not something that bears little consequence. Sin is a serious thing. And if you were a Jew in that period and you looked at that, you'd realize that that bull or that goat or that lamb is getting killed in your place. This is a brutal image. But why all of this? And while all of this is happening, life goes on as usual in the streets. The money changers carry on changing their money. The kids carry on playing their games. The shops are open. Business as usual. But now, brothers, and that's the comparison that the author of Hebrews makes. We have a much better sacrifice. A much greater sacrifice. He says that this sacrifice is once for all. Totally efficacious. Everlasting. In the new covenant, we are saved completely. Or as the author of Hebrews says, and it's a beautiful word, we are saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 9:24 says that for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then Hebrews 9:26-28. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to man to die once, but after this judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Just to wrap it up, the author of Hebrews talks about this threefold manifestation of the work of Christ. First of all, in these verses, he talks about how Christ manifested himself once and died for us. Verse 26b to 28a, he completely annihilated sin. He took away sin. But he also talks in verse 24 how he manifests himself to intercede for us as a high priest, as an advocate, as we spoke in 1 John. Hebrews 4:14. Let's just read three passages in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, that speak about this reality. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 2:10 talks about how therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Hebrews 4:11, talking about the Sabbath rest. Oh, sorry, I was reading in the Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through their sufferings. And then Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of this 4:11, the same example of disobedience. The word here for rest is the word for Sabbath. That's how Christ manifests himself, interceding for us, so that we might rest in him. And not only that, he will manifest himself to rule us. Death did not contain him. When Christ died, he resurrected and he ascended into heaven. And he will return in glory. That's what Hebrews 9:28 speaks about. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He is returning to rescue his people, and to judge the nations. That's why when the Old Testament, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and the people would wait as the high priest would make the sacrifice, and they would know the sacrifice would have been accepted when the high priest came back alive. And in a sense, that's also our wait. We know the sacrifice has been accepted because Christ was resurrected. But we are still waiting. He's right now in the presence, in the Holy of Holies. But now we're waiting for him to come and make salvation perfect. Can we say that? That effective to make this salvation complete? Because although there's always this tension, isn't it, there in the Bible? The tension between the already, the now and the not yet. We are already now in the kingdom of God, but not yet the kingdom of God who is to come. And it's the same thing with our salvation. We are now saved, already saved, justified, sanctified, all of those things, but not yet fully, not yet in the presence. Now we see dimly. And that's the same tension here. That Christ is in the Holy of Holies, but he'll return just like the high priest returned to the people. And you do realize the implication of this. You do realize the implication of having the Son of God, God the Son, as our high priest, as our intercessor. Because if we are really saved by Him, if He really intercedes for us, His intercession has no... There's no possibility of rejection in His intercession. Because if you truly believe in the Trinity, in the Orthodox view of the Trinity, what is the... Let's just get a little bit doctrinal and theological here. What's the Orthodox view of the Trinity? Three persons, one being, one will. There's no fighting between God the Father, God the Son. Their wills is completely unanimous. There's only one will. There's no infighting there. And if the God the Son is interceding for us, then God the Father is accepting His intercession. And if God the Father is accepting His intercession, the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. There's no failing there. It's a perfectly tight, perfectly perfect salvation. Do you see here, as well as an implication, the perfect control of God's the perfect control of God in human history? The tent being in the base of the mount. Even the most seamlessly incidental things. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God covered them. They covered themselves with fig tree leaves, with leaves. But what does God do? He covers them with animal skins from a sacrifice that happened. Even there you see God starting to point towards Christ. With Abel and Cain, the next generation, Cain, Abel's sacrifice gets accepted. Cain's sacrifice gets rejected. Offering gets rejected. Even the death of Abel, we learn, is a type of Christ, pointing us to Christ. In the case of our text today, you know Moses. Moses was supposed to be the king, was supposed to be the one leading Israel. He was supposed to be the priest as well. If you look, remember back to the story in Exodus, why did Aaron become priest? Because Moses said, I cannot speak to Pharaoh. And God made this concession to Moses. He separated a priestly class. So Moses was supposed to be the leader of Israel. He's supposed to be the mediator of the covenant. And he was supposed to be the king, the priest. I cannot... Threefold office of Christ. It's the king, is the priest, and the prophet. Yes. Okay. Don't know what happened to me. So Moses was supposed to encompass all these three offices in him. What happens in Christ? These three offices get encompassed again. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our king. Christ is our priest. So, going back, just to finish up, going back to our story from the beginning, the crazy guy, the foolish guy, living in the new covenant with an old covenant mentality. In society, let me tell you as a story maybe. When I got converted, I went to a Pentecostal church. And you know, in Pentecostal churches, you have this thing called the altar call. I finish the sermon, and I tell you all to bow down your heads, and I'll make this emotional appeal for you to lift up your hand, giving up your life to Christ. I think it's wrong. I think God still saves through that. There's plenty of people who've been saved. We don't do that because I don't believe it's biblical. And most of our churches don't do that. But I remember in the church where I was at, this Pentecostal church, there was this old lady that she always used to lift up every single Sunday, morning and evening. When the pastor made the appeal, she'd lift up her hand and she'd commit her life to, she'd accept Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she was genuine, sincere. You could see tears coming down her eyes. You could see her pranting, and she was really convicted by sin. But you know what? She forgot to understand. She didn't understand this once for all nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Of Christ's finished work.
That's why every time she came forward, she was tearing, she was fearing for hell. But no one told her, you don't need to come back again. If you're truly saved, you're saved to the uttermost. From the day one, you were saved. But that's our society's mentality, isn't it? From a very young age, society tells us that we need to work, we need to attain something, we need to do something in order to get something. Even our kids, you want to get your allowance? Or you want to get that toy you wanted?